to come with you. I was thinking while those two friends were playing to us there, a number of years ago in the village where I was born and raised, there was quite a revival broke out in the local Presbyterian church under the preaching of Pastor James Smith. And in that village, they used to have dancing every week in the local hall, what we called the village hall. Now, the dance band in these days was made up of a few people who played violins. Some played piccolos, and one man played the piano. That constituted the dance band. When the revival broke out, first of all, the men who played the violins got converted. That broke up the dance band. And some of the men that played the piccolos got converted. So they were left without a dance band. With no band, no dancing. Strange thing, you know. Stop the band, you stop the fun. So one day the preacher said to them, "What have you done with your violins?" Well, they said, "No, we just don't play them now. We've got converted." Well, he says, "Why don't you get your violins converted as well?" He says, "On Wednesday night, we'll go out for a street meeting. Instead of being in the church hall, we'll go out to the street. Bring your violin and your piccolo." And they did. So they had a little practice, first of all, playing some hymns. And out they went and stood in front of the old post office and started to play, no longer playing dance tunes, but playing hymns. And within 15 minutes, they had the whole village turned upside down. It got spread up one street and another, because there was only four streets in the village. So whenever one woman got to know about it, that was enough. The whole village knew. The dance band's out. She's running up and down. The dance band is out. So they left what they were doing and rushed down to the old post office. Whole village turned upside down. These men playing their violins and their piccolos. And then the preacher got up and preached to them. I knew two of those men that played the violin. Good men they were. Now just thinking of them today, two folks can play these things. I don't know how they do it. I never was able to make music out of anything. But it's wonderful even to hear music when it has to do with the Lord. I shall see him and I'll know him. I wonder how many of you folks sitting here today are looking forward to the joy of one day seeing the Savior. We'll not be disappointed. When we see him, we'll be enraptured. Yes, the glory of the Savior will be far greater than we can anticipate. I know there are things you've gone to see and you've been disappointed. What you've heard and what you've read and when you... Oh, no, it's not what you expected. And you, a lady who received a letter, a young woman, I should say, she received a letter from a man in another country. She lived in Scotland. He was in Canada. And he saw her picture and he liked the look of her picture. He asked her address and her name from her brother who had the picture. And he wrote to her. Correspondence was set up. And so he sent her a nice little portrait of himself. You know, one of these kind that used to be in oval shape, cut off by here. You know the idea. Showing him at his best. Oh, she thought he looked such a nice fella and kept up the correspondence. And they decided that he was going to pay her way out to Canada and they were going to get married and live happily ever after. And when she arrived in the boat, and she's watching for him, you know, and he had her picture. And he saw her and he's waving at the barrier. And when she saw him, she was so disappointed. Not in his face. He only came up to hear on her, you know. She had decided on a little fellow she could look down on. Because I know a lot of women look down on their husbands, not that way, but no. But she could look, and she was so disappointed. It's not what she expected. But when you and I see the Savior, there will be no disappointment. He'll be far more and far better looking than ever we could anticipate. Will you see him? Let me read to you some verses from the Bible today that I hope will interest us and draw our attention to some of the things we're thinking about at this time of the year. Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The same book, the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4, reading at verse 23. Now it was not written for their sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. A final reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Let us read at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. May the Lord bless to us the reading of these scriptures. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for thy kindness to us. We thank thee for the grace and for the mercy that finds us here in this place today. We praise thee, O God, that the day of grace is still with us, and it's still possible for men and women to come to know the Savior. Look down in mercy upon each of us now and bless thy word to all our hearts. Bring glory to the Savior's name as we ask all, giving thanks in his name. Amen. Remember the resurrection of Christ is the basis for the whole structure of Christianity. If you could do away with the resurrection of Christ, there would be no Christian gospel to preach. There would be no hope for the Christian, no foundation on which to build. But from these particular scriptures that I have read to you today, I want to focus our attention on three major truths. First, the incarnation of Christ. And I want to show how that's linked to his resurrection. then the justification of the believer, and show how that's linked to the resurrection. And then our own glorification, or our own resurrection, if you like, and show how that is linked to the resurrection of Christ. Regarding the incarnation, might I say this? If you were to think and visualize in your mind today the whole of the Christian truth as an arch, that arch would be suspended on two pillars. The one pillar would be the incarnation, Jesus Christ, and the other pillar would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you could do away with any one of these pillars, then the whole arch would collapse. Now, I want this to get down into our hearts very strongly today, because these are the two things that the enemy seems to have attacked. He may try to deny the incarnation, or he may try to deny the resurrection. What we mean by the incarnation, in case you're not too clear in your mind with regards to these biblical terms, we're talking in terms of the fact that God, at a certain period in time, became man. May I suggest that the Christian religion is the only teaching that has such a thought? That God the Creator, the eternal God, veiled his deity in a body of humanity and was seen on earth and lived amongst men. God manifests in flesh. Now, it's one thing for the Bible to declare that, and perhaps you're saying, does the Bible say that? Listen to this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And says John, who wrote that, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now listen to what Paul wrote in writing to Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Justified in the Spirit, appeared to angels, preached among people on this earth, preached in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest in flesh. Now again, it's one thing for the Bible to declare that. It's an altogether different thing for you or me to read it and say, I believe it. You see, if the Bible says it, that's good enough for me. But it's not good enough for everybody. There's a lot of people do not believe what is in the Bible. And there's a lot of people believe that there are things in the Bible which are not in the Bible. For instance, the Bible does not say that cleanliness is next to godliness. A lot of people say that, but it's not in the Bible. I've told you folks already, if you listen, you'll hear a lot of folks say, well, the Bible says that, you know. You're, well, when does the Bible say that? The thing sounds like some of the Proverbs, you know. Then there's a lot of things in the Bible that people don't believe. Sitting one night in a home, good friends of ours, and someone came up on a visit. He was an old friend of the man that we were visiting. He wasn't long in when he says, George, he said, I've something I want to read to you. That's why I've come up. Right, Peter, he says, carry on. He took out of his pocket a whole bunch of manuscripts. He started to read them. He hadn't gone very far when I detected what they were. They were the teachings of that cult that today you call the Jehovah's Witnesses. He had become one of them. He had been entrapped in the whole mess. I let him read on for so long, and the man in the house was just a young Christian, and I thought, it's not right to allow this man to be upset by this rubbish. So I said, Peter, just a minute now. You've been holding the floor long enough, and you've been reading a lot of this rubbish. Now, I said, I have in my pocket a little book, and I would like you just to listen while I read something from this little book. He says, what kind of book is it? A little black book. And I put it out of my vest pocket. I said, there it is. It's called the New Testament. Now, I said, I want you to listen while I read you something from this. And I turned over to the book of Revelation and I read to him some verses that I read here just about 2 weeks ago. And I read right down until I came to that point. And all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. He got up off his seat and he went back and forward the floor and he tore at his hair. He stamped his feet and he says, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Says Peter, it's in the book. It's in the book. And your unbelief will never make the truth of God without effect. Now you see, I tell you that to show there are some people who will not believe what is in the book. But I believe the majority of us here this morning, coming to the Word of God, and if something's pointed out to you, say, well, it's in the book. Yes, if that's what the Bible says, I'll accept it. But there are some people who don't. So coming back to our thought now, it's easy for me to say, I believe that over 1900 years ago that God broke into world affairs. The eternal Son of the eternal God came down and indwelt that human body that was prepared for him and was born at Bethlehem and lived for over 30 years on this earth and died on Calvary's cross. And I believe that that man who was called Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. Someone said, well, that's all right. Can you prove? Can you prove? Could he himself prove it? Now, let me take you to two passages of the Word of God. I want you to think this through. One day his enemies came to him, and you'll find this recorded in the closing verses of John chapter 2. And they came to him and they said to him, now look, can you give any evidence, can you prove that you are the person you claim to be? If you are God manifest in flesh, if you're the Son of God, can you prove it? Give us the evidence, give us a sign. Alright, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And some of them thought he was speaking about Herod's temple that was in Jerusalem at that time. They said, what? That building took over 40 years to build. And you say, we destroy it, you'll raise it again in 3 days. He wasn't speaking of that temple, that material temple. He was speaking of the temple of his body. destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And very carefully note this. His disciples remembered that, and it came back to them with freshness after his resurrection. They remembered what he had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now note that. The fact that he was God manifest in the flesh was linked by his own words to the fact that he would rise again from the dead. That's the reason when we come to Romans chapter 1, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection out from among the dead. It wasn't a fact that he was simply raised with others. No, no. He was raised up out from amongst the dead. God the Father was active in his resurrection. God raised him up. He himself was active in his resurrection. He says, I will raise myself. The Holy Spirit was active. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The triune God. Putting forth that great divine power. And Christ was raised again from the dead. So that his incarnation is linked with his resurrection. Again, there was a day when a number of others of his enemies came along. They weren't satisfied with what he said the first time. They came back and said, what sign can you give? What sign can you give to prove that you're the Son of God? He said, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There are more people running around the world today looking for signs than ever before. In spite of all the advances of science, in spite of all the increase in education at the present time, people are still looking for signs. Show us a sign. Now remember, the Lord said a wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh for a sign, trying to cover up their own sin, trying to make excuses, saying there's nothing to convince us with no sign. He says there no sign will be given you except, and the exception was this, the sign of Jonah, the prophet. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of that fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But just, of course, as Jonah was brought again out of that living grave, so the blessed Son of God would be raised up again to live in the power of an indissoluble life. And just as Jonah came out of that living grave and carried his message to the men of Nineveh, so Christ would be raised from the dead and the message of his glorious resurrection would be heralded to a wondering universe. Sign. Yes, his incarnation is linked with his resurrection. See how the Spirit of God leads Paul then when he begins to give this great thesis concerning the gospel. You remember, some of you who were here last week, what I said about the gospel. How that today there's so much confusion in the minds of people as to what constitutes the gospel. The Epistle to the Romans is the great biblical thesis on the gospel. And see how he starts out with this, the verses I read to you. He's telling us this. The gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So the message of the gospel was promised away back in the Old Testament, proving to us this, that if the gospel has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you can find these things predicted back in the Old Testament. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You get that in Isaiah 53. Go to Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That is, thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. His body never saw corruption. He rose again from the dead. But not only so, it's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel message has for its very center, the very core of the message, and the circumference of the message is the person of Jesus Christ. It's the presentation of Jesus Christ showing that he was God, very God, that he was manifest in flesh. That is, there was perfect deity and absolute humanity in that person, the person of Jesus Christ, presented as a Savior. You see, it's Jesus Christ the Lord. There are people today who believe he was a man, a historical character, but they will not admit that he was God. There are some today who admit that he was God, but he didn't become a real man. He wasn't a real man. It wasn't real humanity he had. My friend, listen, he was a real man. John said, we handled him. We listened to him, we walked with him, we sat with him, we ate with him. He was a man, born of a woman, made under the law. His absolute and perfect deity and perfect humanity combined in one. That's one of the marvels, one of the miracles of the gospel. It's the presentation of a person. But it goes on to say this, his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection out from amongst the dead. You see, it's one thing to have walked with him, to have seen him, and perhaps to have stood at Calvary and watched him die. But even his own, who had traveled with him, their faith was shattered. They said, what? We trusted in him. We trusted it was he that should have redeemed Israel. We thought he was the Messiah. But he's been crucified, and it's the third day, and some of our number went to the sepulchre, and even his body isn't there. We've lost. He said, oh, foolish one, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered? Ought not Christ to have suffered and to rise again from the dead before he could enter into his glory? Sufferings first and the glories to follow. They were speaking to the living, resurrected Christ. And when they recognized him, remember, they had walked 7.5 miles. And when they realized it was the Savior as he vanished from their presence, they got up that evening and they walked back again another 7.5 miles. Folks would hardly walk 7 yards to go to a service today. 7.5 miles they walked. After walking that home, they walked back. Why? And when they got back, it was to tell the others who were assembled in the upper room, they've seen the Savior. You see, it was the Christ in resurrection that gave the power to these people to witness. declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection out from amongst the dead. See, the message of the gospel, you remember, is this, is how Christ died. How he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. How he was buried, and how he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. I have pointed this out on a number of occasions to most of you, but perhaps there's some here today who have never noted this. When you come to this great fundamental chapter dealing with the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, notice the title that is given all the way down through that chapter is the title Christ. How Christ died and was buried. How Christ was raised again from the dead. When I was a young Christian, I didn't see anything about that. It didn't appeal to me in any particular way to study it until I come with a head-on clash with people who were spiritists. A man who was one of the lecturers amongst them on one occasion came and tried to disrupt some meetings we were holding. And I found this was the only chapter where I could come to grips with him and defeat him in his arguments. You know why? Because they don't believe that Christ died. And neither do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ died. And you challenge them on that. They say, oh yes, we do, we believe Jesus died. Yes, but they do not believe that Christ died. And they make a distinction. The child that was born at Bethlehem, they say that was Jesus. And it was only at the time of his baptism that the Christ nature came in and took possession. Then when he went to the cross, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and the Christ nature left him. And Jesus was still on the cross and died. And it was Jesus to whom they put the spear. Such ridiculous nonsense, a travesty of the truth. You cannot divide the nature of Christ like that. It was a perfect combination. It was Jesus Christ the Lord. He was born at Bethlehem. Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who died on the cross. Christ died. Doesn't say Jesus died, Christ died. 1 Corinthians 15. Get it clear with that. When we come to Romans chapter 4, we find that this great truth is associated with our justification. Shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Christ Jesus didn't die. Christ wasn't raised again from the dead. There's no such thing as justification. How can a guilty sinner be justified with God? How can you, how can I? Guilty, condemned before God. How can God remain just? And at the same time justify a guilty sinner. Try and get the picture. If God was sitting as the judge, and you're brought in as the accused, and all the evidence is read against you, and God as judge passes the verdict and says, guilty, condemned, unclean. The next thing you wait for is the punishment. You've got the verdict now. You know what the crime is. You know what the charge is. Well, what will be the punishment? But suppose the judge says, well, I know you're guilty and all that, and we've passed the verdict, but we're just going to forget about it, and you just go out and you say, the right man's not just. He's not fit to sit there as a judge. Well, do you think God is going to be less just than a man? If God says we're guilty, condemned, unclean, then sin must be punished. And sin will be punished, either in the person of the substitute or in the person of the sinner. How can God remain just and yet be the justifier of the guilty sinner? We have it here. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. You see, my friend, yonder at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ was an innocent person. He never sinned, neither in thought, word, or deed. There was no charge ever proved against him. Even his enemies said, I find no fault in him. Yet yonder on Calvary's cross, he was left alone to languish. No one to share his parting sorrow. Alone, he thought. The heavens draped in dense darkness. A holy God turns his back, as it were, upon his innocent son. Because there, he became the sin bearer. He took the guilty sinner's place and bare the sin of our apostate race on his own body on the shameful tree. Now look. Delivered for our offenses. Thank God he was raised again for our justification. In effect, God said, I'm satisfied. The punishment has been meted out. The price of redemption has been paid. Now the guilty sinner can be brought over and placed on ground where he has an acceptance with God. Accepted in all the acceptability of God's Son. How do I know? How do I know that I can have an acceptance with God? Because there's the empty tomb. Christ arose. It's the seal of God's approval. My friend, there's no other way by which you can have an acceptance with God. Your own self-righteousness, your own good works, are just like filthy rags. They wouldn't even accept that at the rescue mission. Never mind in God's heaven. Filthy rags! You know what you do with them? Throw them up. Do you think God's going to accept them? Your own self-righteousness will not make you acceptable with God. There's only one thing that gives you an acceptance with God, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before God. Christ died, was buried, was raised again, delivered for our offenses. I know this, that if you had gone to Calvary, there was one man who could have come there, and not saying he did, don't know. But Barabbas could have come there, and Barabbas could have collected a whole group of people around him and said, hey, you all know me. You know the kind of man I was. You know why I was put in prison, don't you? You know the crimes I committed. Yes. When you see that man on the center cross, that man dying instead of me. That man took my place. If it hadn't been him, it would have been me. Friend, suppose you were to get to heaven and see the man who was dying on the cross on one side of the Lord Jesus, the man you call the dying thief. And if you were to say to him, how did you get here? How did you ever get to heaven? He could turn and point to the Savior and say, ask him. He'll tell you. He died for me. And I trusted him. That's the only reason I'm here. And that's the only reason you will ever be there. It's the only way that any of us will ever be there. If we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, it's the basis for our own resurrection. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, they that are his, at his coming. And on that first day, when they went to the tomb, the stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty, and it's still empty. It's there as evidence. He arose. The very fact that that empty tomb is there, and the throne in heaven is filled, is proof positive that very soon the trumpet shall sound. The dead shall arise, they that are his, at his coming, to be glorified with him. You see, the truth of the resurrection of Christ is a basic Christian teaching. You cannot deny the resurrection and call yourself a Christian. And any person that denies the resurrection, I have no hesitation in telling them straight to their face they're not Christians. Listen, we'll close with it. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's plain, isn't it? Deny these things. Don't confess him as Lord. Don't believe that he was raised from the dead. And you're lost. You're an unbeliever. And if you die in that state, you'll be lost forever. May God forbid it. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before thee. We think of the solemn issues that are placed in a balance at the close of a meeting of this nature. O God, we do pray that some poor soul today may be brought to the crossroads of life, that they may take their directions from the cross and surrender to the man that died on that center cross. May they confess him today as Lord. Lay a fresh trophy at his feet. We're careful to give thee all the glory in his wonderful name. Amen. Service is over.